But we're going to turn and think about the God who blows our minds. And we're going to turn to our second reading from Matthew chapter 3. And I don't know what page number. That's 768. Thank you. It's good to have someone who knows. 768. And can I add my welcome to Kieron's? I'm Simon. I'm a pioneer minister here. And it's great to be together in God's word this morning. So Matthew chapter 3. We're looking at verses 13 to 17. Matthew 3, beginning at verse 13. Let me read that for us. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as Kieron mentioned this morning, we're thinking about this idea, this unique to Christianity, that God is Trinity, one God who exists in three persons. As we've just sung, that's not something we can get our heads around easily. In fact, we can't get our heads around it. God blows our minds. He's beyond our understanding. But we're going to be thinking about why this is such good news this morning. But before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help as we come before his word. Loving Heavenly Father, we admit that you are not just more than us, you're in a league of your own, that we cannot begin to understand you, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. Yet we thank you that you make yourself known to us, you reveal yourself to us, that we can know enough, and that you show ourselves what you are truly like, that we can truly know you. So Heavenly Father, we pray now by your Spirit that you would open our eyes to see afresh the beauty of who you are, Father, Son, and Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a culture that claims to be, if you look at, or looks to be, at least, one of the least religious ever. One of the terms that gets used is where we live in a secular culture. More and more, the assumptions of our culture are that we've done away for a need of God or a need for any kind of sort of religion. More and more people claim they don't believe in God or even a God of any form. That's kind of the culture we live in. However, if you actually look closer, especially if you look at the least religious-looking people in our society, you'll see there this deep longing for some sort of connection with something beyond. The author, she's written a few novels, Tara Isabella Burton. She's not a Christian, but she says, if you look closely at our society, people are not becoming less religious or non-religious. She says, actually, people are becoming differently religious. The term she uses is remixed religions. She says, if you look closely, what's actually happening in our culture is that we're making up our own religions and our own gods, remixed religions, as she calls it. Let me read what she says. She says, the rising generation Z, depends where you come from, those born after 1997, might be the least religious yet. And yet, new gods are everywhere. Our new shared sacred texts, from Harry Potter to Star Wars to Game of Thrones, bring communities together in discussion, analysis, and exegesis. Wellness culture, with this implicit belief in a mysterious energy that runs through us all, has now become a $4.2 trillion industry, half the size of a global care market. Eclectic spiritual and magical practice, from astrology to tarot to yoga to crystals to sage cleansing to meditation, are now integral parts of a millennial culture. We don't download apps for meditation or mindfulness and keep them in our pockets and purses. Whichever box we tick on the religion question on the census, we've all been influenced by the gospels of self-care and best selfism that we see on billboards, in internet advertisements, and how we talk about fitness or wellness or psychology. A bit later she says, we're not secular. We're spiritually self-focused. We're not secular, we're spiritually self-focused. We've made up our own religions, our own gods. One example, if you look through social media, you find people don't claim to pray very much anymore, but if you look through social media, you'll find this thing called manifesting. I don't know if you come across it, but people, it's a belief that we can make our desires become a reality simply by repeating certain positive affirmations, or by kind of visualizing our dreams and they'll come true, or by giving direct commands to the universe or to our unconscious. Sounds a bit like kind of some sort of prayer, doesn't it? But we might be living in a culture that says we don't believe in God anymore, but more and more people are looking for something beyond. There's this desire and a hunger there, but here's the thing. Well, it's this idea that Tara Isabella Burton talks about of creating your own religion, your kind of own designer religion suited to fit your needs. It sounds great, doesn't it? But what's actually going on is that we are making gods in our own image, gods like us, gods that we control, gods that just agree with our desires and our preferences, gods that never argue with us or contradict us. The problem there is that they've no wisdom to offer to us. That they never, when we're heading down a wrong path that will be destructive to us, they never correct us, because they're gods like us. We turn to the Bible, and as we open the page of the Bible, we're confronted with the God who is not like us. Verse 18 of our first reading from Isaiah 40. You might want to turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, we're told, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? God is not like us. He is completely other than us. As the song just said, he's in a league of his own. So the pages are there. 5, 6, 7 for Isaiah 40. And the Bible tells us that only a God who is not like us can actually offer us hope in this world, can make sense of the world that we live in and offer us hope in the midst of the mess of the world that we find ourselves in. And one of the ways that the Bible presents God as unique is this idea that God is Trinity. It's unique to Christianity. It's the one thing that makes Christianity unique, that we believe that there is only one God, and this God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there's an obvious objection that people will make at this point, saying, well, that doesn't make sense. That's obviously something that someone's made up just to kind of fulfill our needs for something. But if you think, stop and think about that for a moment. If you were to invent a religion, and you wanted to invent a religion that would kind of appeal to people all across the world, who on earth would come up with a God like that and think, well, that's going to catch on? It doesn't, but it just doesn't immediately make sense to people. But here's the thing, if God is God, then he must be bigger than us and beyond our understanding. And so it makes perfectly sense that we wouldn't be able to understand what God is like if he is God. The famous North African theologian Augustine once said, if you understand a being, it's not God. So we're going to have a look at the God we don't understand. You see, at the heart of the Christian faith is a one God who is Trinity. It's one God who exists in three persons. This is what the Bible teaches. There's three ways you can summarize it. First of all, you can say there's only one God. Second, each of those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of them are fully God. And thirdly, each of those three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, each are distinct from the others. So one God in three persons. Now, that might sound like something that's a little bit irrelevant from your daily life. It's not the kind of thing you think about, that's going to be practical to solve the troubles I'm going through right now. But I want to show you through the rest of this morning that makes all the difference in the world. It gives us real hope in the midst of the world that we live in. So let's have a look. First of all, we're going to look at Isaiah 40 and think about there's only one God. And we're going to look at Matthew 3 and think about this God is three persons. So first of all, there's only one God. And that's the Bible's unmistakably clear claim that there is only one God. Isaiah 40 is speaking to a people whose lives have been left in utter ruin, because they've been living for many different made-up gods, man-made gods, gods made like them, and it's left their lives in a complete mess. And here, Isaiah 40 is offering hope to those who are feeling hopeless. It says to them, in this bigger section of Isaiah, it says to them, look, if you worship man-made gods, that's only going to lead to ruin. But the God who's a living God, who's not like us, trust in him and there's restoration. And again, throughout this section, God says that he alone is God. Let me just flip forward. You don't need to turn to it, but Isaiah 45 and verse 5. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And then in 46 verse 9, he says, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there is none like me. There's only one God and there is none like him. He's in a class by himself. Now, that's a very unpopular thing to say in our culture. But also we need to realize that it was a very unpopular thing to say in that culture back then. They lived in a world of many gods. All sorts of different gods. But actually, this belief that there is only one God makes the most sense out of the world that we live in. Think about it. If we lived in a world of many gods, or in a world where there's many truths, no one right truth, everyone's belief is exactly equal, and there's no one right belief, equally true, that's what our culture generally seems to say. But just think about where that would lead you. Where does that ultimately lead you if there's many gods or many truths? Well, ultimately you're left with confusion and chaos. Just think about it. If everyone simply chooses what's right for them, what happens when what I think is right comes into conflict with what you think is right? Who's going to win? Well, it's going to be the strongest of us, isn't it? Or what if I believe, because I've got dark hair, that people with dark hair are superior to people with light hair? But you believe, because you've got light hair, people with light hair are superior. Who's going to win? Well, it's whichever of us is stronger, isn't it? It just becomes a battle over who's the strongest. The strongest basically gets their way. And instinctively, we think about that. We know that's wrong, because we look at kind of people in power who are abusing their power and just using their power to get their way, and we say that's wrong. But if we live in a world of many gods, that's what we're left with. Chaos and confusion. A world where power is everything. But we live in a world where there's only one God. And what that means there is something or there is someone that holds everything together. So if there's a world of many gods, there's nothing that holds us together. There's nothing that unites us across the world. But there's one God, there is something that unites us. There is one reality at the heart of the universe. There is one truth at the heart of the universe. There is one sense of right and wrong at the heart of the universe. And instinctively, we know that, don't we? Even if we do believe there's no real definite right or wrong, there are certain times we look at something that happens on the news and we say, that's wrong. Well, if there's no one right or wrong, we've no basis to say that. But the Bible says, no, there is one God. So there's one reality at the heart of the universe. But what's this one God like? Well, the answer Isaiah gives is he's not like us. And there's a number of ways that Isaiah highlights this. First of all, Isaiah says he's eternal. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the everlasting God. That means God doesn't have a birthday, and he'll never have a funeral. God has life in himself. He doesn't need anything outside of himself for his existence, to stay alive. He simply is. Now just think about you and me. That's not like us, is it? We might think that we're independent, strong. How long can you go without food? At a stretch, I think people can get a few weeks. How long could you go without water? Not quite so long. What about oxygen? Maybe a minute or two at most if you're very good at holding your breath. We simply can't stay alive without something from outside ourselves sustaining our life, but God is life in himself. And one day we will take our last breath. And only a God who is eternal can give us hope when we face the death, face the grave, face death. He's eternal. But then Isaiah says he's infinite in his wisdom. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. God doesn't need to go to school. It says, whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Or look at verse 28 again, the very end of verse 28. His understanding is unsearchable. That is, there's no end to it. God doesn't need to use Google or ChatGPT. Never needed to go to school. Never needs to ask a friend or a parent for advice. He has perfect wisdom. He is wisdom, perfect and infinite and eternal wisdom in himself. Always knows the right thing to do. Now, just think about how long you spend making decisions. I find it really hard to make decisions, even sometimes simple ones. What should we do today? Think about how often you use ChatGPT or Google to look up something you don't know, usually when you're embarrassed to admit it. We lack wisdom. But we've got a God who is infinite in wisdom and who can guide us through the chaos of this world. He's also infinite in his power. His power has no end. Look at verse 21 and 22. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in. See what he's doing? The world that we live in, he's stretched it out, that the skies is stretched out like we pull out a curtain in the morning. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness, that the most powerful nations in the world and all their armies, we're terrified of. Look at the wars going on in our world, we're terrified of the implications. They're no match for God. And it goes on, verse 24, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows in them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. The most powerful armies in the world he can pluck up like we would pluck up a blade of grass. And then verse 28 again. He says, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. God never needs a nap, never needs to go to sleep. The fact that you go to bed each night should remind you that you're not as powerful as we like to think we are. We get tired. What happens if you miss a night's sleep? We can manage maybe two nights of a little less sleep, but we begin to get pretty grumpy and tired, don't we? We can't think as clearly. We don't have infinite power in ourselves. We need food to keep us our energy up. We need to sleep. But God never needs to sleep. Do you know what that means? I can let go of trying to be the one who holds my world together, and I can rest and sleep in the one who never needs to sleep. I can rest in him. But also, Isaiah says he's infinite in his goodness. Just look at how he uses this infinite power. He uses power in tender care for the weakest. Look at verse 29. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Do you see the picture there? He uses his great and infinite power not to push himself to the forefront and get his way, but to serve the weakest and the lowliest. And we look at the life of Jesus, and that's exactly what we see. So here's a picture here. There is one God, only one God, and he's not like us, and that is good news. Okay, he's going to challenge us sometimes. He's not going to follow all our preferences or our desires, but he is not like us, and that is really good news. God is everything he needs in himself. That means he doesn't need us. And that means when God made the world, he didn't make us because he needed us to get stuff from us. That would make him into a getter, a grabber. Why did he make us? He made us so that he might give to us. And because he's not needy, that means he can give us all that we need. We can depend on him for everything that we need. When we feel weak, he is never weak. He can give us real hope. So that's the first thing we're thinking about. There is only one God, Isaiah 40. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 3 now. And someone's going to remind me what page number that is because I've forgotten. 768. Thank you. So Matthew 3. Because we're thinking about that there's only one God, but this one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's one God who exists in three persons, because as we turn to the New Testament and we meet Jesus, Jesus reveals to us that very clearly that this one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. They're all equally and fully God. They're not three gods, that they're one God, but that Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally fully God, yet they're distinct from each other at the same time. And here at the baptism of Jesus in chapter 3, we get a glimpse into the inner life of these three persons. Just look as I read verses 16 and 17, just notice the three persons as they appear here and how they interact with each other. It's Matthew 3, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." See the three persons there? You've got God the Son, having become man, he's the one being baptized. And then God the Spirit, who descends on him and rests on him. And then God the Father, who speaks those words from heaven. And you can see that this shows that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not different kind of modes of God, as if sometimes God wears the Father mask and pretends to be, kind of plays at being Father, and then sometimes he plays at being Son, and it's just the same God, but he just puts on different masks and plays different roles. No, because here they are all, if you like, in the same room, relating to each other at the same time. But neither are they three gods. A little bit later in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." They are one. One God, one substance, power, and eternity is the way the article puts it. There is one God, and this one God exists in three persons. Now, this might be beyond our ability to understand, but it makes a huge difference the way that we understand the world that we live in. You see, because there is one God who exists in three persons, that means we can have a world where there is both unity and diversity at the same time. You see, if we lived in a world of many different gods, we just thought about it, all we'd be left with was chaos and confusion, and there's nothing holding us together. If we lived in a world where there is only one God, and this one God is just one God, and isn't the God of the Bible, isn't Trinity, like the God of Islam, well, we're left with conformity. Everything has to be exactly the same and identical. Everyone has to be the same. But we live in a world not like that, do we? Our world is full of such beautiful diversity. Think of the different types of flowers you see. They're all the same thing, a flower, but so many different types of flowers, or animals, or people, and the cultures that we come from. Just in this room, we're all very different, aren't we? We come from all sorts of different cultures, and it's a beautiful thing. But there's something that holds us all together, isn't it? We know that instinctively. There's something that holds us together. It points to the God who is both unity and diversity within himself. One God in three persons. And we see that reflected in the church. You see, the church is not meant to be a kind of monocultural, kind of conform. We all conform and have the one kind of culture. Nor is the church meant to be chaos. We're just all doing our own thing. No, we come together with all our cultural diversity, but we're united together as one in Jesus. We're all different from different cultures, and we celebrate that. One of the things that makes Christianity unique, actually, is the way Christianity is able to embrace cultural diversity, and it doesn't spoil our unity. and not because we worship one God who's three persons. But let's have a little closer look at the relationships between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Look again at what the Father says there in verse 17. Verse 17, listen to these words. And just think about, what does that tell you about the relationships between the Father, Son, and Spirit? Listen again to these words. The Father says, verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." How would you describe their relationship? Pretty good. I think that's far more than pretty good, isn't it? It's a relationship of the deepest love and enjoyment. Who is God? God is this infinite fountain of delight and joy that's been bubbling away and pouring forth forever and ever, for all eternity, and will never come to an end. Look what the Father says again. He says, "This is my beloved Son." Beloved. I love him. Father, Son, and Spirit have always been pouring out towards each other this infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love. They've been loving each other with this love to all eternity. It's his other person-centered love that's at the heart of the universe. But then look at how the Father continues. "He's my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Do you hear the delight and the enjoyment here? He loves his Son and he enjoys his Son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity have been infinitely happy in the enjoyment of one another. Infinitely happy. God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself and has been for all eternity. We get a tiniest taste of this kind of enjoyment. If you've ever seen two lovers kind of gazing into each other's eyes, maybe that's you right now, they're kind of just enjoying the other person. That's the tiniest taste of what's at the heart of the universe. Father, Son, and Spirit loving and enjoying one another and have been for all eternity. What's at the heart of the universe? Well, the heart of the universe is the God who is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself. The God who is, we can truly say God is love. And do you know what this means? God has never been lonely. The opposite, in fact. He's always had in himself all of his needs met. He doesn't need us. And we might think that sounds a bit depressing, doesn't need us, but actually it's really good news. Because God didn't make us because he was lonely and needed us to kind of fulfill his relational needs. He needed someone to come and to serve him, to give love to him, because he needed that. Well, that would be a very dysfunctional relationship, wouldn't it? No, he made us out of the overflow of this love, this fountain of love that's been pouring forth for all eternity, is overflowing in love. He wants to share that love, wants others to experience the joy that he experiences. And so he made us out of the overflow of his love. And here's why Jesus came into the world. Here's why we have Jesus here being baptized, having become a man. He came into the world as a man. Jesus took what was ours to be his very own, so that we might share in all that was his. He joined us in our human family so that we might join him in his family. That we might know and share in the joy and the delight and love that's been there at the heart of the universe for all eternity. We thought at the beginning about how, as Tara Isabella Burton pointed out, that we were actually in our culture making our own gods. Gods like us. We deserve to be cut off from God for spurning his love and making cheap substitutes instead, and living for them instead. But at the cross, Jesus was cut off in our place. He was cut off so that we might be welcomed in. And if we embrace Jesus, if we say yes to him, we are welcomed into the family. We're made one with Jesus, we become one with him and share in all that is his. Like husband and wife when they get married, all that is mine I give to you, all I have I share with you. They become one with each other. Jesus, we become one with Jesus. And so his Father becomes our Father. And so God the Father is not ashamed to say of us, "This is my beloved child
I love them. I delight in them.
If you're a Christian, that's what the God the Father says about you. And Christ's Spirit comes to live in us. He enables us to enjoy this love, but also to respond in love to God the Father. You see, if we are Christ's, if we've said yes to Jesus, we are embraced by this infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love that's at the heart of the universe. If we look at our culture has these deep longings to be connected with something that's beyond. And either it's kind of something vague and mysterious that we kind of have to kind of, it's kind of impersonal. Or it's just a God that's like us that we've made in our image. But ultimately, they're like trying to drink from a muddy puddle. It'll do something for your thirst, but it'll never really satisfy you. The God of the Bible is this infinite fountain of joy and delight. If we come to him and we drink from him, we will never thirst again. That's the promise of the Bible. That's why God is a God who's not like us, is such good news. Well, I'm going to pause there, and we're going to pray as we respond to these things. Let's pray. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news that there is none like you. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you. That you are the God who needs nothing, and so you can give us everything. That you are the God who is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of yourself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so you invite us to share in that love. We ask, loving Father, that you would help us to delight more deeply in the depths of who you are, and we would be drawn afresh to drink from this fountain and nowhere else. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.